Father, send your Holy Spirit to us that we might understand your word and respond to it according to your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, for the second week in a row, I had this incredible sermon plan. And about 8:30 last night, the Ravens lost to the Steelers. God spoke to me loud and clear. He said, change the preaching text, 2 Corinthians 1:9. In my heart, I felt the sentence of death. Preach off of that. I thought, you know what? How can we have a sermon? So let's do this. Let's get into groups of 5 and 7. We'll have a sharing time. We'll confess our worst moments of the game. We'll have our prayer ministry come around and lay hands on each of you and pray for healing. Charlie, you especially. I've been thinking about you since yesterday. We really need the gospel, the power of God to get us through this, don't we? We'll pray the Psalms of Lament. Sound like a good idea? Yeah. What if I started out this sermon telling you that I had some inside information on the game? You won't believe this, but Ray Lewis called me, David Drake, after the game. You see, we're buddies. And he said, David, I need to give you the inside scoop, the secret knowledge of what was going on yesterday. You know what? I have to be honest with you. We paid those refs to make really bad calls against us. Ray Rice, first fumble in 400 attempts. He did it on purpose. I mean, what are you talking about? What are you thinking? Are you crazy? It's the Steelers, our arch enemies. Hines Ward is the dirtiest player in the league. Yep, we wanted to lose, Ray assured me. I know there are arch rivals, he said. Hines Ward is the dirtiest player in the league. But the truth is, we love those guys. We love that city. We wanted to bless them, the whole city of Pittsburgh. We wanted them to know the joy of a great victory. So we just said, guys, here, have the game. Refs, make the bad calls. It doesn't matter. We want them to know the thrill of victory, even if it costs us the agony of defeat. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Ray Lewis calling up and saying, we did it on purpose. We lost on purpose. What championship team, and truly I did think the Ravens were actually going to go to the big game, the big dance, they would lose on purpose. Who would do that? I mean, just the idea of Hines Ward gloating on the other side, doesn't that just drive you crazy? Ben Roethlisberger? That guy doesn't deserve to win. Welcome to the gospel. Welcome to the gospel. He who deserved to win said, I'm going to make my enemies great. Wow. This morning and in the weeks to come, we're going to look at this gospel. Because it is a message that not only is hard to understand, but makes absolutely no sense. People who sit in church on Sundays, I mean, come on. The gospel? God did play in the championship game, and he lost on purpose so his enemies might win, so that the dirtiest players in the world might one day have the opportunity to hold up the championship trophy. What was God thinking? What in the world was God thinking? That's our question as we turn to 1 Corinthians 1. If you brought your Bible, open it. If you have a Bible in front of you, take it out. I want to encourage you all to start bringing your Bibles to church. Bringing a Bible as we look at it. Learning where verses are and books are and getting more familiar with the Bible. Let's look at this text. Corinth. Anybody know anything about Corinth? Second largest city in the Roman world. It had been destroyed by Rome in 146 BC, so it had no history. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt it. It was a center of industry, banking, medicine, and education. More gifted, even more wealthy than Rome itself, some said. It had an aristocracy. It was wealthy. It had power. It was the glamour district, but it also had slums and slaves coming from all over the world because it was a trading center. It was on an isthmus with water on two sides. It was known for its intellectual paganism. It was the Boston, the Harvard, the Yale, in one sense, of the country. It was also the Las Vegas. There was a glorification of sexual relations, the kind of which would make even our culture blush. You couldn't go to a theater performance without seeing bawdiness right there on the stage. In short, as one commentator said, it was the New York, the LA, and the Las Vegas all rolled into one. Nobody was necessarily from Corinth. Everyone went there to make something of their lives. Money, education, medicine, or sex. Throw in a little religiosity and a lot of wisdom and knowledge, and you had quite a city. Paul visited there in his second missionary journey, and there was a very inauspicious start to his preaching. He went to the synagogue, preached about Christ. They didn't really think much of it. Makes guys like me sometimes feel better when Paul gets into a place, preaches, and nobody responds. You know what I'm saying? Until a couple of the guys finally got sick of it. They said, look, get out. And they kicked him out. So he set up shop right next door. A Gentile had a learning center, a big house. And he started preaching and teaching. And guess what happened? The synagogue ruler comes over, listens in, and becomes a Christian. This sends the city into an uproar. Word gets out that the synagogue ruler has become a Christian. People start pouring in, Jews and Gentiles. Paul stays here for a year and a half. A dynamic ministry center. The wealthy are converted, the poor are converted, and this church comes together. It's the only unifying thing in the entire city when it starts. 3 years later, word reaches Paul that all is not well. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul starts the letter by saying this, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household, those tattletales, have informed me that there are quarrels among you." And then he goes on to describe the types of quarrels, the factions, the infighting, the divisions, the power struggles, the abuse of freedom. You see, the Corinthians had brought the world's values into the church. Those who were wealthy and powerful thought, I should be in charge. Those who weren't said, who made you God and put you in charge of the church? Some who said, hey, we have all this freedom in Christ. He forgives us. We can do whatever we want. We're living lives that were bringing shame to the gospel. Others were moral purists, lots of the Jews, saying, look, if you don't live right, God won't love you. You're not a true believer. And so there was pride and jealousy and infighting. It basically looked like the world. In short, they'd forgotten the gospel and what God was thinking. And so Paul starts his letter off here in chapter 1, reminding them of who God is and what God was actually thinking. If you want to know what God's thinking, he says, you have to look at what he's done, at how he lost the big game, and why he lost the big game. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is how he starts out. He's going to shape this church up, not by saying, cut it out. That comes later on. Not by saying, hey, all you arrogant folks need to start being more loving. No, he says, look, let's go back to the knowledge of God and to the gospel and to the cross. And so what can we learn? Very briefly, a couple of things about the cross and the gospel and what God was thinking in his plan of salvation. Well, first, the cross tells us that God is always thinking about how to solve the human problem. The cross tells us that God's ultimate goal is to solve the human problem. The human problem is not that our football team didn't win yesterday. Look at verse 19. He quotes Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Verse 20, God is making foolish the wisdom of the world. The cure to the human problem begins by showing how radically silly the wisdom of the world is. Now, I sat next to lunch yesterday with a nuclear physicist who's a Christian. This guy is smarter than I'll ever even dream of being. This text is not saying don't pursue intellectual pursuits, don't learn about the universe, don't grow in knowledge about the world you live in. What is this really saying? What does it mean? What is the wisdom of the world that verse 20 talks about? The wisdom of the world is simply this. I can find my true self, my ultimate satisfaction, and my permanent security apart from God. It's like a toaster saying, I can't see electricity. Why do I need to get plugged in? Why do I need a wall socket to be who I want to be? I'm going to be a toaster without the wall socket, thank you very much. And it just sits there, realizing there's a whole part of its life it doesn't even experience. A toaster was not made as a decorating element. Anyone have it on their dining room table? Toaster? Look, the beautiful toaster. No. It only makes sense when it's plugged in and toasts. Right? Simple analogy. Guess what? We only make sense. We're only alive plugged into God. When He's our security, our satisfaction, and our significance. I've talked about that before. Now, where do we look for all these other things? Paul's very clear. He uses the Jews and the nations, everybody else, the Greeks, as an example. Jews demand miraculous signs. What does this mean? I'll only commit and believe if God meets my immediate needs now in a supernatural way. I don't care who God it is. I'll go to any God that can meet my needs right now. That's the God that I will look for my significance, my security, and believe in. The God that can actually fix my problems in a miraculous way. There are people like that, very religious. God is their servant. We've talked about this before. Looking for a supernatural power outside themselves. Well, the Greeks are much more sophisticated. They're very much more postmodern. Supernatural? I don't see any miracles. There's none of that. Science tells us everything we need to know about the world. Wisdom, better yourself. Go to the right college, read the right books. Trust in yourself. Work harder at your job. It's internal. This idea of wisdom, and you'll find everything you need. Whether we look outside or inside, we're looking to religion, miracles, money, politics, sex, power, status, our children, our football team, for our ultimate meaning and satisfaction in life. That's the wisdom of the world. The world says and promises, you can find it. You can find it. Go to the right doctor, get the right meds, marry the right spouse. You will find what you're really looking for. Wow. That's the wisdom of the world. God, because He's constantly thinking about how to solve the human problem, has to first say, how do I convince them they'll never find it? How do I do it? They're all pursuing trying to be a toaster without plugging into the wall. I'll have to frustrate them. I'll have to never let them feel like they've ever arrived. I mean, come on, wasn't the victory in 2000 enough for you guys? Right? No. You see, at the root of seeking our satisfaction and significance and that which is not what we were created for is pride. I, on my own merits, can get what I really want. Well, look what it actually says here. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. That's a profound statement. You and I cannot even understand God on our own merits and measures. If you decide to go out and just try and find God, you'll never find Him. Go to India, go to Jerusalem, go to Gethsemane, where He actually died. You'll never get God unless what? you receive his revelation of himself. So the question is, how is God primarily going to show you and me that as toasters we need to be plugged into him? How is he going to do it? Miracles? Clearly not great sermons. An amazing church, the right liturgy? Great music? Human effort? I know people who've read the Bible their whole lives, they still don't understand what it means. How in the world do we understand God? Well, what is God thinking? He's thinking there's only one way. And that's the cross. It's the only way to make sense of God. What? Well, look what it says. The cross is a message of foolishness. The only way anyone, you, me, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, can ever understand the true God is by looking at the cross. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The cross explains the entire world to us. So for the next 6 days, I'm going to explain to you how the cross explains to us who God is. I don't have 6 days. I've got about 5 more minutes, and I want to give you a taste. You see, the problem is not that the ravens or whatever it is isn't fulfilling our hearts. The problem is our heart and what we're seeking. The problem is this pride. We're totally self-absorbed. That's the definition of sin. Totally self-absorbed. So God says, you know what? In order to win, I have to lose. I have to take which is mine, my riches, my grace, my power, my understanding, and I've got to put it inside of them. How does God put his wisdom, his power, his understanding in us without exploding us? Without forcing us? Without empowering our, changing our wills? Without making us slaves? He's got to perform heart surgery. How does he give us new hearts without violating our free will? This is the cross. God identified with this human condition. He became one of us, and yet he had a perfect heart. Always open to God, satisfaction. Christ's satisfaction was always found in God. Jesus said, I will become where they are going so that they can become where I am. Let me repeat that. I will become where they're going, death, so that they can become where I am. I tell you what, I'll take their death. That's the wages, by the way, of seeking life apart from being plugged in from God. And then I'll give them my life. I'll give them my heart and my understanding. I'll give them my righteousness. Look what it says. Christ, who is our righteousness, I'll give them my standing before God. My holiness. I'll actually, when it's all said and done, make them pure. And I will redeem them. I'll do it. But the only way I can do it is by taking all of their yuckiness on myself. Losing on their behalf. The cross is the transaction. The symbol of our faith is the cross and not a scale, John Stott said. It's not a scale. It's not measuring whether or not you're good enough or sincere enough or seen enough miracles or read the right books. Verse 25, the foolishness of God expressed in the cross is stronger than the wisdom of humans. The foolishness of God in becoming one of us, in taking on our nature and then paying the penalty we deserve, has more power in your life and my life than any attempt you have to make yourself right before God. God destroyed the wisdom of the world and powerlessness of the world by giving up his power, that he might gain what is most valuable to us, and that's you and me. Now, I've wrestled all week. How do I explain the cross to people who already know it? Let me start. Let me apply it three or four ways, and then I'll close. If the message of the cross is foolishness to you, there's two reasons why. Number one, I didn't do a very good job explaining it, which I'll absolutely readily admit. Okay? So if this message of the cross being the only avenue to find out who we really are, to really know God, if that's just foolishness, it may be because you don't understand it and no one's explained it to you well. Paul does say we preach Christ crucified, and I'm assuming he did it a lot better than I can do it. But that means you need to go out and find out why again. Let me talk to David one-on-one, more time than just an informal sermon. Let me find out some other Christians. Tell me again why the cross is the power of God in a human life. So, ignorance. But secondly, it may be total foolishness to you because you're dying or because you're dead. It says there, right there, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, the cross is foolishness to you because you're perishing. You're dead. You're not plugged in. Wow. There's something you got to admit to yourself. Your bad day wasn't just the Ravens lost yesterday. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. You understand the cross, but you don't want to receive it. You're going to seek out your own power, your own significance, and other things. Wow. How we respond to this, what we're going to look at over the next few weeks is we're going to explain and apply the cross to life. Let me give you a couple more things this tells us. Knowing what God thinks of us by looking at the cross changes our view of people. Okay, if God is willing to die so that Heinz Warren could be great, he's willing to die that the worst person you can imagine might receive grace and be restored to his presence. How do you view people? If God who made them, they're his children, views them that way, who are we to hold grudges, to not seek to serve? You see, the power of the cross, when we look at it, says, wow, if God loves me that much, I know I'm not worthy. We begin to treat everybody else with the same grace, knowing that they're just knowledge of the cross away from becoming a saint. Every person you can't stand is just knowledge of the cross away from being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and made white. Can you imagine? They're not doing good works away. They're not repenting and trying to make everything right away. They're knowledge of the cross away from becoming a saint. It affects how we deal with conflict. It affects how we deal with challenges. You see, if we understand the cross and what it shows about God and the power of the cross, it makes us treat people with grace. The same grace that the cross allows us to receive. Realize that anybody we meet is able to be changed as well. The cross also shows us that leadership in the church is not defined by wealth, wisdom, status, or experience. What? Leadership in the church, if we get what God thinks from this text, is about those who've experienced the power of God and understand what the cross has done for them. Leadership in the church is for people foolish enough to abandon trying to save themselves. Are you still trying to save yourself? Wow. This week we had prayer training. One of the people in the prayer training said, I'm not worthy to do this. I'm like, oh, you're perfect for leadership. You're perfect. You're right. You're not worthy. Am I worthy to preach a sermon? No. By God's grace and because of the cross and what it says, that he stooped down to make us great, to take our punishment that we might go scot-free and then to rebuild us and change our hearts, now he can use anybody. Finally, it tells us how we can build a church. Lots of ways to build a church. If we handed out million-dollar stock options, we'd have big crowds at the church, wouldn't we? Don't you think? If we had $1 billion, and if I was Bill Gates, everybody comes to church gets $1 million. What's your $1 million? Fill in the blank. If this church had the perfect music program. That would build the church. Had the perfect rector. Had the perfect building. Had the perfect youth ministry. That would build the church. That's wisdom of the world. That doesn't build a church. The power of God displayed in the gospel builds the church. When people come to clean with who they really are, confess, I've been trying to be my own God. They look to Christ. They see what he did on the cross because he loves them. He was willing to be on the cross that they should be on. We all should be on that cross. Receiving the punishment of God and saying, thank you, change my heart. Give me that same love for my enemies. People will flock into a church. And the music will get better and there will be youth ministries and we'll serve the poor, etc., etc. That's just fruit. The cross, the power of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ is the only way to build a church. Is it foolish to you? It'd be totally crazy if Ray Lewis set that game up to bless the Pittsburgh Steelers, wouldn't it? That's exactly the message of the gospel. God said, I will die in your place. Take your death so you don't have to die, so you can be plugged in and know me forever. I will die to make you great. If that's foolish to you, you either need a little more information, which we're happy to give over the next days, or you're dying, you're perishing. Let's pray. Father, that word that we're perishing apart from the cross of Christ is not a punishment. It's just a fact. We were made to be in a relationship with you. And when we're connected with you, when we see what you've done, this foolishness of the gospel, that you stooped down and took punishment to make us great, when that's understood, it changes everything. How we view life, relationships, work, ourselves. Lord, we as a church, corporately and individually, I pray, admit we don't understand the power of the cross. Open our eyes and our ears. Help us to understand it, that your power may be unleashed in our lives, in our church, that we might become more and more like you. Do a work by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.